Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 21, and I'll be going through the whole chapter and then adding five verses from chapter 22. So looking at 21 verse 1 all the way to 22 verse 5. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We do have it printed in your bulletin for your order of worship on pages beginning on page 7. So that's 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, Truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And then to chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, please, as you have so faithfully done in your church, use these old stories about kings and fugitives and stories that are just amazing to hear. Lord, use them not just obviously to entertain us, to interest us, but particularly, Lord, use them to penetrate our hearts and our minds, to show us Jesus, to show us our need for him, to show that he is our satisfaction and our delight. Lord, we pray that your word would have its way in us through your spirit in your church today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's actually very similar to chapter 21, which I'll talk about in just a minute. I did skip over chapter 20. I encourage you to read it if you've not read it already. It's a long chapter. It's a chapter that deals with Jonathan's relationship with David, and in particular about how he warns David away from his father Saul. It's very clear from that chapter that Saul is hell-bent, if I could use that term, in pursuing David and really putting him to death, that there's no going back now for Saul. And that grieves Jonathan, and he helps David, continues to fulfill his covenant with David and not his relationship with his father. And it's really a great story. If you get a chance, please read it. But we skip over to 21, where the story focuses on David being on the run. David was on the run in chapter 19, but it's more of a reasonable run, if you will. This is him being a fugitive. This is him being on the chase. He's desperate. David is desperate. He's making questionable choices. I mean, you've already heard me read the text, but we'll go over some of those questionable choices in a moment. But he lies. He takes things that are really not his. He tries to put on an acting job amongst the Philistines. It's not his finest hour, but God is still with him. We learn quite a bit about God's continued sense of protection, which we talked about in chapter 19. That continues here with a little bit of a twist. So broken the text into three parts, kind of really based upon the scenes of what's happening here, how the writer depicts it. Verses 1 through 9, we'll look at how David goes to the priest at Nob. We'll then move on to verses 10 through 15, how he flees to Gath. And then finally, how David escapes to the cave of Adullam in the first five verses of chapter 22. Well, let's look at chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Again, we see the story of David and how he goes to the priest at Nob. That priest's name, of course, is Ahimelech. Beginning in verse 1, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" It's an interesting verse because Ahimelech is trembling. He's nervous. And he's nervous because David is alone. Now, David is the one who is he's not just the king-elect, which Ahimelech probably does not know that. But David is the one who's the leader of the great army of the Lord. He's never alone. He's always got people with him. So it's really strange to see David alone. It would be a little bit like, I remember hearing a sermon, someone preaching on this, comparing it to perhaps seeing the president of the United States walking down your street by himself, you know, all dressed up in a suit and tie, but no Secret Service, no big limo, what do they call it, the beast that he rides in, no armored cars, no protection. Something is wrong. Ahimelech knows something is clearly wrong, and he's trembling when he sees David. He doesn't know what's going on. That's why he asks, "Why are you alone and with no one with you?" And David tells the first of several fibs in this story. He says, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" He then goes on to say, "I made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place." So he's saying several things here. He's saying, first of all, Saul has sent him on urgent business, that it's top secret. Of course, that's not true. He's running from Saul. I think he wants to make sure Ahimelech does not get caught up in his story, in his web. He's keeping Ahimelech away from the truth, hoping perhaps he can protect him if Saul comes calling. And if you've already read the rest of chapter 22, you'll see that fib unfortunately does not help this poor priest. So he not only says that I'm on the top secret business that isn't true, it's imaginary. But he also says, "I've got these men I'm going to meet with in such and such a place." David has an imaginary army that he's leading. He wants to feed this imaginary army. Of course, he wants to feed himself in verse 3. He says, "I'm hungry. What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here." And the priest answered, "David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." This holy bread he talks about is the bread of the presence. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Ahimelech, of course, is playing along with David. He's saying, "Well, I have some bread you can have as long as this imaginary army of yours has kept themselves pure." Verse 5, David answers, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And so the priest gave him the holy bread. "For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, be replaced by hot bread on the day that is taken away." It's a very strange passage. Imaginary men are being fed with this bread. Of course, it's really David who's the one who's hungry. There's this top secret business that doesn't really exist. David is clearly fleeing from Saul. He's just looking for a place to stay. He's looking for food. He's looking for refuge of some kind. And then he does this thing where he's offered the bread of the presence. That's really strange because this bread of the presence was really for the priest to have. The priest was to receive kind of the day-old bread, if you will. Well, when the bread was replaced by hot bread, it says at the end of verse 6. So the old bread was to be eaten by priests. David is not a priest. And yet, Ahimelech does not seem to offer this with any kind of reservation. And you kind of wonder, what gives here? Why is David allowed to do this? The answer I have for you is probably not going to satisfy some of you, but the answer is, we don't know. The text does not condemn David for this. There's nowhere here where it says that God condemns him or that the priest condemns him. And not only that, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus mentions this very story, and he doesn't condemn David either in his teaching on the Sabbath. And so neither should we. Ahimelech doesn't condemn him. God doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't condemn David for it. And neither should we. Now there's something that's happening in verse 7 that kind of injects even more anxiety in David's life. It says, now there was a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So one of Saul's messengers, and if you remember from chapter 19, Saul's messengers could also be understood as Saul's henchmen. One of Saul's henchmen is lingering around. Now, it doesn't say David sees him, but suddenly the conversation changes after the narrator points out this Edomite's presence. And so perhaps spotting that Doeg, David in verse 8 suddenly needs a weapon. He says to Ahimelech, and have you not as here a spear or a sword or at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. So David is stretching this fib even further and further and further out. He has a top secret business that they can't discuss. He has an army of men that aren't around, that are imaginary, he's going to meet up with at another time. Now he's telling Ahimelech he needs a weapon. And what kind of business could he possibly be on for the king where he doesn't have his own weapon? But that's what he claims in verse 8. And the priest answers in verse 9, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. I have no idea why the priest would be keeping the sword of Goliath. You almost wonder if it would be a temptation for the Israelites to worship it. But there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, then take it, for there is none but that here. David said, there is none like that, give it to me. And you can imagine if it's Goliath's sword, it's probably a heavy and impressive piece of weaponry. But why does David lie? Why does he do all these things? Why is he lying? Again, I think he's doing partly to protect Ahimelech, to give him plausible deniability. What else is going on here? There's a lot of happenstance here that David happens to come to the priest who happens to have the sword of Goliath, who happens to have the bread on hand that he could have. But of course, as Christians, we don't believe in happenstance. We believe in providence. And so just keep that in mind that even in the midst of David's desperation and his fugitiveness and his lying, that God is still with him and taking pains to provide for him a sword and bread in this particular sense. So that's scene one, how David goes to the priest at Nob. And that's what it says here, I believe in verse 1. It says that David came to Nob. And so there's a sense of perhaps not urgency yet, but notice in verse 10, the verb changes. It doesn't say that David came. Verse 10 says, and David rose and fled. And you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 22, it says he escaped. And so each verb kind of escalates the sense of David's seeking refuge, of him needing a place to hide. So let's look at how David flees to Gath. And by the way, if Gath sounds familiar to you, it's because Gath is Goliath's hometown. That's where Goliath is from. Why would David go to Gath? We have no idea why he chose this. He is so desperate. So let's read on. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And so I think David was hoping perhaps to find favor there. I'm not sure what he was thinking. Perhaps he thought he could be anonymous. But of course, the Philistines see him, and they of course talk about the song. Perhaps the radio in Gath also carried some Israelite tunes. But in all seriousness, this song that always bothered Saul, this Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands. The song that talked about how great David was. The Philistines know that song too, and I'm sure that perhaps some of Goliath's relatives were around. Other veterans of the wars that David had fought, perhaps widows who had fallen from David's great military conquests were in Gath at this time. And he is not anonymous. Not at all. One other point I'd like to make here is that they call him the king of the land. They definitely, of course, don't think he's the real king of the land, that Achish is their king, but I think there's a sense in which they say he's so great. He's the best guy around. He's the, you know, he's the cat's meow. He's the number one guy. But they're definitely talking in a way that they're better than they know. That David is going to be the king of this land. That they don't realize that. Verse 12. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. So here's David again, fibbing. This time he's putting on quite a performance. He's acting like a madman. He's spitting all over himself. He's carving marks in the gates of the door. He's acting like a madman. So he's already acting like he's undercover. Now he's even deeper undercover. He's undercover. Right? He's feigning madness in order to escape. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And so he was not going to find refuge there. And I think as soon as David understood that he was not going to find refuge there, he pretended that this madman role they took on was the way to get out of there without any further incident. What I like about Achish, he says, "Look, we have enough crazy people." I'm sure maybe, perhaps sometimes in your family or sometimes even in our church, sometimes you think we have enough crazy people. But that's what Achish is saying. He's like, "We have enough madmen. Why are you bringing to me?" And so there's a sense in which David then is ejected from Gath. He can't even find a home in the house of his greatest adversary. So what does David do? Well, in chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And so just think, he started out going to the priest of the Lord in Nob. That sounds like a reputable place. But then he winds up fleeing to Gath, to the Philistines, to his Goliath's hometown. And now he's running to a cave. He truly is desperate. And I want to make sure you get that sense of that desperation as you read this passage. Verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. He became captain over them, and they were there with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. We'll get to verse 5 in just a moment. So there's a couple things going on here. His father's house, his mom and dad, his brothers go to meet him. They obviously know he's now on the run, and perhaps they think too, they too perhaps are in danger. So David has a sense of wanting to protect them from Saul. And so he goes to Moab, which is really interesting because Moab, of course, was one of those places. It was nearby, but Moab was one of Israel's enemies, particularly as they entered the Promised Land. And the Moabites allowed David to stash his family there. What's interesting to me about that is that the book of Ruth was just 100 years before this time. You remember the book of Ruth about how a woman named Naomi and her sister-in-law, her daughter-in-law Ruth, left Moab penniless and hungry. And came back to the land of Israel and were provided relief and redemption by Boaz. And of course, Boaz and Ruth have a child together that winds up being one of David's ancestors. And so 100 years later, David seeks refuge in Moab. And so David kind of completes the circle, if you will. And the king of Moab, in his kindness, allow his parents to find safe refuge there. I think it's a really interesting story, a picture of the long view that God often does in our lives. This idea that Moab would be a place of refuge for David's family, as the Moabitess was kind in terms of the Book of Ruth. There's also this other verse that got tucked in here in verse 2. I think it's interesting. It says, everyone who's in distress and everyone who's in debt and everyone who's bitter in soul gathered to David. He became the army. David was seeking about 400 men. But they're an army of crazy people. They're an army of losers. Debtors and bitter, people who are bitter, people who are in distress, people who are a little bit like David. But of course, they didn't have the anointing of God. They gathered to David. So David's followers are a bunch of losers. I think it really points and reminds us that David's greater son, Jesus, he too would gather people to himself. If you look in the New Testament, most of the folks that gathered together around Jesus were losers too. They were tax collectors and Gentiles and fishermen, and they weren't learned people. A lot of them were Galileans that had talked funny with a funny accent. And just a reminder, the gospel is for losers. You probably have heard it said that religion is a crutch. I'm sure that that's been said by many different people. I've heard it said by some unbelieving family of mine that they believe religion is a crutch for weak people. In a sense, they are absolutely right. The gospel is for those of us who are weak, who are helpless without God's plan, without God's power in our lives. So when you read verse 2 and you think, oh, that's kind of strange. Why would anybody want to lead people who are in distress and in debt and who are bitter in soul? That's what Jesus does. He gathers people like that, like you and me, people who don't have it all together, people who need the power of God in our lives. And so just keep that in mind. I think it's a really great picture how that points to Christ in verse 2. Then there's one more thing in verse 5. It says, and the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Behold, or depart, and go into the land of Judah. And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. We see David's family and his followers in this passage. We also see David's guidance. He continues to have the word of God, in this case through the prophet Gad. And Gad just shows up. We don't know where Gad came from. We don't know where he's been. But it's God prompting Gad to speak to his anointed at this time, telling him it's time to go home. It's time to go back to Judah. It's time to stop running. And David has a guidance that Saul has forfeited. That the word of God continues to work in David's life. And you wonder perhaps if David would have prayed, perhaps even sought God's guidance. Perhaps he did. It doesn't say in chapter 21. Just a lot of running on David's part, a lot of fibbing and a lot of lying. And yet God faithfully continues to provide guidance for his anointed, for his king, through his word. That's what Saul so desperately needs and doesn't have anymore. Because of the fact that God has left him. So that's the passage in a sense this morning. Those three scenes tell the story of what we're looking at here. Let me point out a few points of application and finish as we conclude this morning. First, you really see God's providence in this passage again. God's providence. You know, we don't believe in happenstance. We don't believe in fate, which is a cold kind of way of looking at things. We believe in God's providence, that God directs by his hand the very details of our lives. As you've heard me say before, another way of looking at it is God plays the long game, right? He looks at the long picture. He's not looking to invest in a stock and sell it the next day. He's not a day trader. God is in it for the long haul in our lives. You can see that in the bread that was provided in the beginning of chapter 21. David just happened to be led that day to the priest, who just happened to have the bread, the day-old bread that was ready to go. Think about how the preparation that would have taken for Goliath's sword to be placed just when David needed it in verses 8 through 10. 8 and 9, excuse me. And then this whole matter of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz from the story of Ruth. Think about the fact that 100 years later that David would cash in a sense, the favor and go back to the king of Moab so that he could be provided a place for his parents to find security and rest. 100 years of providence. Talk about a long story. Talk about a long game that God plays. As many of you know, Carrie is an author, and I'm always struck by how she writes. One of the best forms of her writing is called novel and verse. where she writes stanzas, short stanzas that, of course, be blended into a longer story. That's really how God works in our lives. Our lives may be short stories, they may be just short poems, but God is writing a novel in verse. He's writing a full epic. It's full of twists and turns. And so sometimes we can be, so concerned with seeing just our short story and our short poem and our short part of the story, and not realize that God is making a much bigger story. And that really His story is part of our story. Our story should be part of His story. So keep that in mind. As twists and turns come in your life, I recognize that God is still writing. He is not finished writing your story. And that your story ultimately will end in redemption and praise and glory for Him. Then there's God's guidance. Even in desperation, even in questionable choices, in acting the fool, in lying, lie upon lie to the priest, God is still with David. He provides protection. He provides God's word. And that's something we should never take for granted. We talk about protection in the last Sunday in chapter 19, but particularly God's word. We have everything we need to live this life in God's word through His Spirit. That's something we should never take for granted. Saul, in these stories, would have loved to have had God's direction, but he doesn't have it. He's left to his own devices, his own madness, his own jealousy. And no matter how bad things get for us, we still have God's Spirit living inside of us. We have God's word that we can read and have preached to us and taught to us. And of course, we also have the sacraments, and we have the church, we have the fellowship. God never leaves us. He continues to guide us. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever take it for granted. And finally, I'll end with this, God's glory. We have God's providence and God's guidance. We also have God's glory. These desperate times in David's life call for what? Not desperate measures, but for writing psalms. That's right, there's actually a couple psalms that David has written based upon chapter 21. There's Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. I would commend that you read the whole thing, but just I want to read sections of these this morning. How do I know that? If you look at the superscript of these psalms, you'll see that it's described as a good match for these circumstances, that when David was feigning madness and pretending and was among the Philistines. Psalm 56, he writes these words. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, that's from Psalm 56, verses 8 through 11. David, in the midst of all this, found time, perhaps reflecting on what had happened to him, and writes this psalm, the Psalm 56. But what really strikes me is verse 9, where it says, this I know, that God is for me. Even in the midst of telling lies and running around like a crazy man, David knows that God is for me, and because of that, he praises God. And then Psalm 34, in a similar fashion, verses 19 through 22, David writes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I'm struck by verse 20 where it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. It strikes me because that is quoted in the New Testament. From John chapter 19, when John is recording the Jesus' death on the cross, the crucifixion. Oftentimes the bones of those being crucified would be broken to speed up death, but Jesus had already died when they came to break his bones. There's a sense in which John sees that and remembers this Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Even in the midst of Jesus dying on the cross, even in the midst of God, in a sense, surrendering his son, he also was protecting his anointed, even in Jesus' death. That encourages me, and I hope it encourages you, because some of us feel like we're going through a lot of difficult times. But if you are in Christ, never forget that God is for you. That God protects you even in the midst of suffering, that the suffering can always be worse. that God is doing things in writing your story that you perhaps don't even understand or will never even recognize. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Again, from Psalm 56, this I know, that God is for me. There is no greater news, friends, that God is for you. If you need to know why, you want to know proof of that, it's in the life and death and resurrection of his Son. God will never forsake you. If you are in Christ this morning, put your trust in him and preach that gospel to yourself and offer it to those who are in your circles. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this story of madmen, who is your anointed, and how you protected him from himself and from his enemies. Lord, it reminds us of how you protected your Son and how you continue to protect us. So Lord, help us to remember your guidance, to seek your word. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of the darkest times, to praise you and thank you for the wonderful ways in which you redeem us and protect us. Lord, may your word have its way again in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.